And so our subject this evening is the 19th Psalm, read to us a few minutes ago so feelingly by Caroline. And in that psalm, we have an example of what the Bible so often shows us. Two aspects of God, contrasting but not contradictory. Theologians refer to them as transcendent and immanent. That is to say, God who is out there and a God who is down here. A God apart from and a God in the midst. Another psalm puts it like this: when I consider the work of your hands, the sun and the moon which you have designed, what is man that you visited him, and the son of man that you're mindful of him? And Isaiah echoes the same thought: thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell also with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Church architecture reflects this same truth. Think of some of our noble medieval cathedrals. The focal point is at the far east end, out there. And then think of the Wren churches and many of the modern ones like our own, where we're encouraged to think of God as being down here, beside us, rather than beyond us. Though I'm always so glad that looking through these windows, we see something of God's creation, something of the beyondness of God, as well as his nearness. If you've ever been to Chartwell, you'll have probably been into Churchill's studio and seen what he has created. And then you may have gone into his library and seen what he has written. And it's in those two ways that this psalm introduces us to God. It takes us first into the studio and then into the library. It presents us with God as the creator and then God as the communicator. In all his works, most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. When I think of God, the creator, two words spring instinctively to my mind: majesty and mystery. I watch Mount Etna performing in such fury on the television, and I look out over the quiet Sussex countryside from the terrace of Barnesgate Manor, and I say to myself, if this is the creation, what must the Creator himself be like? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. What we see all around us speaks of a power, a wisdom, and a beauty which are measureless to man. As Joseph Addison puts it in his magnificent hymn, which I think was a runner-up for tonight's service, this is part of it: the unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display, and publishes in every land the work of an almighty hand. And as the evening shades prevail, the moon takes up the wondrous tale, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. But alongside the majesty is the mystery. Our minds simply cut out when we start to think of eternity. Is space boundless? If not, what lies beyond? Did time have a starting point? If so, what was happening before? But should we expect to understand? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Can the clay argue with the potter, or the dog enter into the mind of its master? I'm reminded of the two caterpillars one day engaged in deep philosophical conversation when a butterfly went flitting past overhead. One of them looked up and said, he said, you'll never get me up in one of those things. I had not seen nor e'er heard, neither had entered into its heart the things that God was preparing for it beyond that great experience, the metamorphosis. In a funny, paradoxical way, I'm reassured by the mystery surrounding God, and I rejoice in it. There would really be something wrong with a God who was limited to our personal human knowledge. As Lord Balfour said many years ago, a God who is small enough for me to understand isn't big enough for me to worship. I'm glad that I'm so quickly pushed out of my depth and failed to understand the answer to all these questions. But having said that, the wonderful thing about this Creator God is that he not only made us, not only is he the Creator, but he is the Communicator. The first six verses of that psalm dealt with him in creation. The next six or seven deal with him as the great communicator. The God of nature becomes the God of grace. God has several ways of communicating with us. In one sense, as we've already seen, he does so through his created works, through nature. Writing to the Romans, Paul has this to say, his invisible attributes, that is, his everlasting power and deity, have been visible ever since the world began to the eye of reason. Yes, God speaks to us through the silent voice of nature, but he does so in other ways as well, not with any audible voice, but with the silence of eternity interpreted by love. He speaks to us through our conscience, that moral thermometer with which we're all equipped and which distinguishes us from even the highest animals. We all know what Isaiah meant when he said, if you stray from the road to right or to left, you will hear behind you a voice saying, this is the road, follow it. And God often speaks to us through other people. That's why I think these house groups are so utterly invaluable. So often, some candid friend, will be able to tell us just what we need to know, not with the authoritative remarks of a prophet of old, but with the simple and spiritually minded help of a friend. In all these ways, God communicates with us, but supremely, he does so through the scriptures. And you notice in the second part of that psalm, the many different words which are used to describe the scriptures, precepts, commandments, instructions, and so on. In a word, the Word of God. And when the psalmist wants to find something with which to compare the Word of God, he chooses the richest metal and the sweetest food. More precious than the finest gold, the Bible is to me, and sweeter than the honeycomb, its promises can be. But this book, the Bible, faces us with a challenge. One way, it's the most popular book in the world, and in another, it's the most neglected. As C.S. Lewis rather ruefully put it, the more the Bible is translated, the less it seems to be read. Why is this? Why does it play so small a part in the lives, sometimes even, of professing Christians? There are those who say that they find it too difficult, but with all the modern translations and with the commentaries and notes that are available today, I think that has become a fairly implausible excuse. Others find it too dangerous. It threatens their way of life. You remember how King Jehoiakim cut up the prophecy of Jeremiah and cast it into the fire that was burning in front of him in his winter house. "I don't like this book," said a man, returning a copy of the Bible to the vicar who'd lent it to him. "It interferes with my work." "Oh," said the vicar, "and what is your work?" "I'm a professional pickpocket." And then, perhaps saddest of all, there are those who say that they find the Bible too dull. And so is a stained glass window, if you look at it from the outside. The Bible is a book for those who have crossed the frontier, who've entered the kingdom of God, who through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord have been born again. And if you're one of those who finds the Bible dull and meaningless, should you perhaps ask yourself whether this could be the reason that you have never entered that kingdom and begun that life with Christ? But I suspect this evening I'm speaking to the vast majority of people who have made the daily reading of the Bible an irrefragable habit, and they would miss it with the same regret that they would miss the opening meal of a day. But perhaps even here there lies a danger, the danger of the daily reading becoming a little bit routine, a daily exercise rather than a daily experience. I think we need to pray that Scripture Union prayer each time we read the Bible. "Open thou my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," and ask the Holy Spirit to make it come alive to us and to guide us. It's rather like going for a walk in the country with a keen naturalist. Every now and then he stops. "Listen," he says, "I'm sure that was a double-crested backchat." A little further on he stops again. "Look," he says, "look at that Polly Apollonia poking its way through the crack of that rock." And so he goes on. And when you've come back, you've had not just an interesting piece of exercise, you've had an enjoyable, indeed an enchanting experience. And that's what daily Bible reading ought to be for us. So what sort of things do we need to be on the lookout for in our daily walk, our daily exercise? Here are some practical suggestions. Look for an example that you can follow. Look for a warning that you can heed, a promise that you can claim for yourself, a command that you must obey, something new about Jesus himself. I think each day, if we start reading with that sort of attitude of mind, we shan't come back disappointed. We shall realize what a wonderful experience our daily reading can be. I believe my brother at one time used to write out his motto for the day from what he'd read, his best thought, and put it into his spectacle case, so that whenever he put on his glasses, he was reminded of what he'd read and enjoyed in the morning. Do read this lovely psalm again on your own tonight. God the Creator and God the Communicator. And notice in particular the very last word, because it brings the two together, the word Redeemer. Because it's in Jesus Christ that we find Creator and Communicator perfectly combined. For God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds.